Amen, Jesus, come back. If you have your Bibles with you, we are in Acts chapter 18, verse 10. But you're also going to want to stick a finger in Romans chapter 9. That's where we're going to spend the bulk of our time. We left off 2 weeks ago seeing a very rare glimpse of the Apostle Paul discouraged. He had been preaching the gospel in Athens. He'd been speaking to the intelligentsia, to the learned, to the philosophers, those who would consider themselves academic and well-read. And it was almost entirely fruitless, we're told. Paul then decides to leave Athens, though he's sort of politely allowed to come again. He chooses not to and instead heads directly to Corinth. We know and understand that Corinth is one of the most actively, vibrantly wicked cities in all of human history. Thousands and thousands and thousands of prostitutes working daily in the temples in Corinth. Paul goes to the synagogue, as is always his pattern thus far. He tries to offer them the gospel. He speaks, he teaches, he tries to help them understand that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of all of Israel's promises from God. And it's largely fruitless. In fact, Paul recognizes the warning signs as those who should receive the gospel, those who have received all of the history of God's interaction with man. They begin to get angry with him and to stir up strife and persecution for him. And there's a breaking point that occurs in Acts chapter 18, verse 6. Paul speaks and says, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will just go to the Gentiles." And he left there. He walks out. You get the image here of Paul storming out of the synagogue. I'm done. I'm not going to take the gospel here anymore. I understood, thinks Paul in this moment, why Athens would not receive the gospel. I understood that what I was trying to introduce them to was too foreign, too confusing. They were too successful in this life and thought they didn't need anything else. So I went to the place where debauchery was common, to try and offer hope to those who are most obviously hurting. I went to my own people, and they would not receive the plan of redemption as I unfolded it before them. Paul is lonely. He's frustrated. He feels like his ministry is fruitless. And in that condition, Paul receives a vision. The God of glory speaks to Paul in a vision. And this is what he says in chapter 18, verse 9. "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent. For I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you," the Lord says to Paul. "For I have many in this city, who are my people." It is that final clause in this time that Paul spends with the Lord, this vision that he has, that we're spending last week and this week. What does it mean here when the Lord assures Paul not only that he's with him, not only that he'll give him temporal security in holding back rebellious persecution, what does it mean here for Paul, when the Lord speaks to him, "Stay here, because I have many in this city who are mine"? The implication is clear, that the Lord knows something that has not happened in time yet. The Lord has determined something that has not yet in time come to fruition. And so we left off in Romans chapter 9 last week, and That's where we're going to pick it up. What does it mean that the Lord has people who are his even when they themselves do not know it? So if you have your Bibles, Romans chapter 9. We'll begin in verse 6, but we'll begin preaching in verse 16. This is God's word. It means it's true, it's authoritative, and it's binding on all men. So we need to submit our hearts, no matter our objections, to what God's word decrees for us. Romans chapter 9, starting in verse 6. It is not as though God's word failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said. About this time next year, I will return and Sarah will have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of him who works, but because of him who calls. She was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whom he has mercy, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make his power known, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for the vessels of his mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? Even us, whom he has called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we often seek to infringe on your sovereignty. Lord, we confess readily that we are all too prone to steal glory for you, to credit ourselves when you deserve the honor. You deserve the credit. And so, Lord, we ask that you would meet with us today, that you would speak to us clearly, profoundly, and deeply. Lord, we are not talking today about simple things with cliche answers. Instead, Lord, we ask that you would root deep sin, that you would root out deep rebellion from our hearts, and that you would give us eyes to see your majesty greater and greater and greater degrees all the days of our life. Come and give us assurance that the gospel plan unfolding in time is something that you control, not something subject to the flimsy will of man. And so, Lord, we ask that you would meet with us today in Jesus' name. And all God's people agree. Amen. Beginning in verse 14, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? It's a powerful question the apostles anticipating in the hearts of man. Paul knows that as we begin to talk about God's sovereignty in election, when we begin to talk about what it means that he determines all those he will save, that the initial cry of the human heart will always be, well, that's not fair. God, you lack justice. If the choice isn't determined by the chooser, and not all are free to choose, then where is the justice? And Paul seeks to root out the false assumption that lays behind that question. That's where he begins. His answer is simple: by no means. By no means does God lack justice. We got to hear that again because our hearts are rebellious. By no means does God lack justice. In fact, his sovereign decree of election upholds his justice and it upholds his mercy. No other system will uphold both. No other form of understanding this, no other doctrine set on this thought will uphold at the same time God's justice and his mercy in equal portions, both on display. It will deny one to oversurge the other. Paul wants to assure his reader, and that's all of us, that God is perfect in justice. He's perfect in justice. In fact, what Paul wants us to understand, he continues in verse 15. For he says to Moses, this is God in the Old Testament speaking to Moses, and he decrees, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. What the Lord wants us to know is that he determines those upon which he sets his affection. He determines those that he will remove from wrath and replace with mercy. What Paul understands is what we often fail to grasp, that the default position between man and God is as an object of wrath. What needs to intervene is not the right to heaven, but instead the removal of hell. God has to intervene because we're born guilty. We're born guilty in Adam. The sin of Adam as our federal head is imputed to us. Now, some would say, well, that's not fair. And the reality is, were you Adam, were you Eve in the garden, instead of them, you too would have done as they did. And so their guilt becomes our guilt. That's the imputation. So the striking thought for all of us should be that God breaks through and brings mercy. The default position is wrath. The mercy of God comes to redeem. And we should be startled and shocked and overwhelmed at that thought. That the Lord would have compassion on his enemies. That the Lord would have mercy for those who continue day in and day out to rebel and to sin, to break his laws, to deny his power, to subvert his reign in every way manageable. The scripture says that we invent ways of doing evil. And yet he would have mercy on us. We do not deserve mercy. Mercy, by its very definition, is undeserved. It's mercy contrary to merit. We've earned wrath. We've earned judgment. We've earned guilt. Of what charge that God could bring are you innocent? Have you ever stopped to think about that? What command of the Lord are you not guilty of? If you look at a woman with lust in your heart, you've committed adultery. If you hold anger towards your sister, you've already committed murder in your heart. As we begin to understand God's definition of his commandments, we begin to see that we are in much greater peril than we have ever imagined. And we are much more deserving of wrath than mercy. Here's how the apostles summarize it. This is a verse you guys need to memorize and study for the health of your heart, for the vision of your understanding. Verse 16, Paul's going to conclude. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. What is it that depends? Our salvation, the doctrine of election. Our salvation hinges not on our willfulness, not by the exercising of our power, but in contrast to both of those, the power lies in God's calling. None of us would believe the gospel if God did not first change us and enable us to believe. That's what the apostle wants us to understand. The default position is wrath. The default posture is rebellion. So why would we love what we hate? We wouldn't. Why would we now submit to the one we've rebelled against forever? Something in us has to change. And that's what Paul wants to say. The linchpin of what changes in our hearts does not come from the exertion of our will or effort. It does not matter what you desire or what you strive towards. Your salvation hinges and depends on God. Not a choice, not a decision, not a desire. Those things are fleeting and can be reversed. Yes? Have you ever desired a hot fudge sundae and then later realized, man, butterscotch would have been a better choice? It's simple. It's ice cream. What does it matter? It's all good. Right? I'm an expert. I know. How much more when we're raising the stakes all the way to the eternal level? Our desires change and flip-flop, yeah? Our will can be broken like that. The Lord's not going to leave something as precious as the blood of his Son and its effectiveness to our flimsy hearts, our flip-flopping wills, our deceiving hearts. Instead, he will determine to show his mercy on whom he wills. There are many who may not like verse 16 because it goes against their expectations. There are many who see verse 16 and its conclusions and try and create a lot of fancy exception clauses. It seems very obvious to me that Paul is summarizing a deep and important truth, and he's not going to qualify it. He's going to compound it. He's going to bring clarity, not exception, in what follows. It does not depend on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. It is the mercy of God that leads us to salvation. It is not the wrath of God. The wrath of God is what happens to all of those left who do not receive mercy. Verse 17. Here's Paul developing this thought. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." Why does God give Pharaoh temporal power and the exercise of rebellion in his reign on earth? So that a greater reign and a greater power can be put on display. You mean man isn't the center of all things? No. You mean the rule and reign of human empire is not the greatest exertion of reign there is? No. I can't tell you the number of history folks that I talk to who literally sit and try and compare who has the greatest legacy as a dictator, as a ruler, as an emperor. And it's laughable to me because there's a kingdom that began that's still going. There's an empire that began that's still in power. And it's not Alexander the Great's, and it's not the great Roman Empire. It's not even the great Catholic Church or the Holy Roman Empire. It's bigger than that. It's broader than that. It certainly includes folks from those other empires. The reign of Egypt, it's powerful. It's historical. It's ongoing. Egypt still is fighting over power, still fighting over reign. But what the scripture is seeking to help us understand is that as mighty as Pharaoh was and as rebellious as Pharaoh was, there was still something bigger and deeper going on. For this very purpose, Pharaoh himself was raised up. That image of being raised up is placed in power, given authority. So you mean even Pharaoh has delegated authority from God for a time in his rebellion? Yeah. But there's a greater purpose. It's not that we would fear Pharaoh. It's rather that we would soberly and accurately see the God of glory. And that his name might be proclaimed in all the earth. If you do not have the historic moment of redemption for God's people, slaved in Egypt, brought out by Moses, then you do not understand a huge element of the cross of Christ and the victory won upon it. It's funny for many of us when we go back and read the Old Testament, because the Old Testament's about this thick. And the redemption happens here. Shouldn't you have all the agony and then the redemption? But that's not what happens in the Old Testament. God rescues his people, and then the rest of the Old Testament is about what they do with that freedom. And as early as 3 weeks in, they're ready to give it back. Let's go back to Egypt. Why? Because I'm tired of walking around in the desert. Boy, that's going to take you a while. If 3 weeks felt long, 40 years is a big deal. Why does God let the conflict between Moses and Pharaoh come to pass? So that we would see his compassion and his justice imaged in the freeing of the Israelites and in the drowning of the Egyptians. And their redemption is secured. Not by Moses, but by God. So do we hallow his name today because of that and many other reasons? Yeah, absolutely. If we don't understand that God is after his own glory, then we misunderstand the purpose of creation. We misunderstand the role of humanity in creation. Pharaoh was raised up so that God would display his power in that situation. In verse 18, Paul's going to conclude again. This is going to sound a lot like verse 16. So then, God has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. The apostle's conclusion is clear. Yes, you don't have to like it. You do have to understand that it's true. And you will grow to adore it. You will grow to adore the thought that God has mercy when you don't deserve it. He has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. And many of you, just like me, hear that thought and go, well, if God's so sovereign over all this stuff, then where's his justice in sending anyone to hell? He knows I'm going to choose hell. Why doesn't he intervene? If he knows that I'm in a rebellious state and that I inherited guilt from Adam, and that due to that condition, I'm going to keep on sinning, I'm going to keep on rebelling, why does God blame me for my sin? Now that is a meaty question. And there are chapters of Scripture that are designed to help us begin to understand that. Though I will say there is still mystery involved, because we do not see with infinite eyes, nor can we comprehend with an infinite mind. But God has both. And so there's a point at which we submit and believe. But we're not there yet. There's more for us to know and understand in this moment. Verse 19, Paul anticipates the question in our hearts and asks us this question. You will say to me then, why does God still find fault? For who can resist his will? If it is God who hardens and God who has mercy, then how are we involved at all in this? Did God cast lots and the lot on my head turned up snake eyes and I'm screwed? Is that how it works? No. No, that's not the point. One of the things the Scripture continually affirms is both the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. And you will see that woven not just throughout the letter of Romans, but throughout the Scripture. You will continually see time and time again God saying he's decreed all things to pass, including a violent earthquake in Japan, and all the subsequent fallout from it. And yet, do we in Newport News not deserve that and worse? We do. So our rebellious human hearts will rise up and say, well, if God decrees mercy or he decrees punishment, we can't resist his will. I'm not bigger than God. And in this moment, we're invited to the conversation. We have finally begun to see things as they really are. This question that Paul anticipates actually is great news for us. Because if we're finally getting to the point where we're understanding what God's trying to teach us in this, we're beginning to understand the call to evangelism, we're beginning to understand the incapacity of the human heart to love and adore God, then we rightly ask the question, who resists his will? And the answer is no one. No one will resist God's will in his decree of mercy. And no one will resist going to hell unless he changes their hearts. The default position will stand unless interrupted by the mercy of God. And the great news for us is God loves to have mercy. And it's decreed. Paul's first response to this great question Why does he still find fault with us? For who can resist his will? Verse 20, Paul's soberly reminding us to watch our hearts. But who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Can you imagine the coffee cup you drank out of this morning speaking back to you, saying, why am I a coffee cup? Why'd you make me a mug? I should have been a bowl. You should eat cereal for me, not drink coffee. What's the matter with you, O creator of mine? It's comical, yes? It's every bit as real in this conversation with the Lord. We need to rightly see his transcendence. We need to rightly apprehend in our minds and in our hearts how small and weak and simple we are. There's an infinite gap between the maker and the clay. It's not that different between the maker and the person. I think many times we get caught up in, well, God's my friend. I'm going to go take Jesus to pizza today. Right? Let's go have some pizza, Lord. He's my buddy. He's my pal. And there are many ways in which that's true and real and should be received in your hearts. But there are also times where you need to really understand the fundamental differences between the sovereign eternal being and we tiny vaporous mists. Scripture calls our life, whether it's 5 years, 50 years, 100 years, a vapor. It's there and it's gone. Present and post. Many who enter into this conversation about God's sovereign decrees and election fail to recognize themselves as the small entity in this conversation. So, Lord, why did you make me like this? Why did you make me so that I submit to temptations on all sides? Why did you make it so my mind is filled with all these terrible thoughts, horrible images? Why did you make me like this, O God? I want to interrupt Paul's teaching just for a moment to remind you that God didn't make you fallen. We did that. Adam and Eve did that, right? Adam did that. God did not build us broken. We broke us. And there are many times in our lives where we try, as Adam and Eve in the garden did, to blame others for our condition in life, when many times it's a product of our choosing. It's a situation where we did the breaking. We broke our relationship with our parents. Sometimes they break it with us. We are the ones who broke our relationship with our boyfriend or girlfriend or our employer. Far too often, we don't own the responsibility and failure to live up to responsibility that we ourselves have committed. True? So we don't get to say, hey, God, why did you make me fallen? Because he didn't make us fallen. Adam fell and brought us with him. So there are days I get mad at Adam. But ultimately, were it not for the fall of Adam, I would not know the mercy of God. And it is far greater to know God's compassion than it is to live in the absence of it. So here Paul continues in verse 21. Has the potter no right, over the clay, to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use. Literally what the apostle wants you and I to understand is that we are all made out of the same clay. That the fallen state of man is applicable on all people throughout all time, save one. He who is virgin born. Doctrine of the virgin birth is essential for our understanding of the atonement. Can't do it today, but you got to hear that. All of us inherited Adam's guilt. Not just dishonor, but guilt. We are born guilty in Adam. And so isn't it amazing to us to think that out of that broken, nasty clay, God can make two different kinds of pots. One merciful and one left on its own. One noble, one ignoble. That's what Paul wants us to begin to understand. And I'm so grateful here in this moment that with the sensitivity of human hearts and eternal destinies on the line, Paul takes the object lesson out and he says, let's not talk about people and nations. Let's talk about coffee cups, right? Because it disarms some of the conversation here. Here's Paul in one of his most gentle preachings. There are so many times where Paul's filled with fire. This is not one of them. Paul's trying to disciple us and this church into an understanding by disarming some of the tension. Can you imagine the clay telling the potter, can I be a vase? Right? No, you're clay. Shut up. You're clay. You can't speak. The clay doesn't determine what it becomes. That's what the lesson is for us to begin to understand. That the Lord determines. And he can determine to make anything he wants out of the same useless lump of clay. It's a reflection of who he is, not something inherent in the clay. That's very helpful for us to begin to understand. Verse 22, what if God? How often do you see Paul begin with an open-ended question? Think about that. How many times does Paul just say, look, this is the way it is? It works like this. Does he lack clarity here? No. Does he lack conviction here? No. So why is he offering this in an open-ended question? Why is he not harshly, firmly teaching this? Because Paul, like the Lord, has mercy. It's the one he learned it from. So Paul takes the image of the pot and the clay and the creator, the potter and the clay, and he's going to personalize it. He's going to take it out of the abstract and objective, object-oriented, and he's now going to talk about people. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and make his power known, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? What is on display in the hearts of rebellious men and women who do not know and have not received mercy from God? What's on display is forbearance, his patience, his infinite patience. Because before he had mercy on me, I deserved to be separated from him eternally and put in a place where I could pay for my sin forever. Even if it was just one. That's what I deserve. I deserve to be sent immediately to hell. And so do you. So do all of us. So what's on display? His infinite patience. So that we would see his power. So that we would see his justice. Sure. But also that his patience would be on display. Verse 23. All those things are on display in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he's prepared beforehand for glory. In the same way that God's patience is on display in the fact that people live their lives, that they enjoy pleasures in this time, we know from other texts that there's a common grace given among all men where sin is restrained to a degree that allows life to go on. But the greater joy for the Lord is that there are objects of his mercy prepared ahead of time, determined before the world began. It is not your future faith that God saw and chose. Rather, it is his adoration that chose you that produced your future faith. And it's so that you can look at the unregenerate around you and understand the difference. I've had conversations with folks all too often who I explain the gospel to. I invite them to believe, and they laugh. And they say, if that's what God is like, I want no share of him. If that's what's really true and going on in the world, I don't believe that. I don't want to submit to that. It's easier to believe that the universe has a plan for me than it does that there's a God who has a plan for me. You ever notice that on TV? It's very popular these days. The universe has made a choice for me. Really? Where's the will of the universe found? Not for today. I want no share of God. Those who do not know God will freely say. There are bumper stickers, alive and well, t-shirts that say, why would you want to go to heaven? The real party is going to be in hell. Right? And we know the implications of that, and so we weep and mourn, rightly so. Especially when we're talking about family and friends and neighbors and coworkers. What if God, desiring to show his wrath, make his power known, has endured with great patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? Their eternal state will be to be destroyed, to be sent to hell forever to pay for their sin. Verse 23, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. If you have faith in Jesus Christ, it was given to you as an outpouring of God's mercy to prepare you to worship him forever face to face. And that should be shocking to us. One, that God would determine that, and two, that he would actually have that work out in our lives 100% securely. And three, that he would desire our worship. An infinite being wanting lowly creatures like me and you to bask in his glory and to praise him forever. That's insane to those who are not a part of it. I know people who have talked about heaven like they can't wait to play eternal golf. They can't wait to ride on horseback, right, through all the fields of heaven. As if that's what heaven's about. Picture the thing you like from this world most, and you get to do that forever. You get skinny in heaven. Why? Because there's no sin, so there's no belly. Can't wait. Right? Like, that's the high point for me, that I'll look different. I'll get Brad Pitt abs, right? That's the glory of glory? No. The glory of glory. The glory of glory is that I will run to my Maker and dive into his lap and wrap my arms around him and praise him for his mercy. Because I've seen what hard hearts look like. And he gave me something else. I know how ignoble the clay began with. And I will marvel at the vessel he's made. And that vessel is made to worship him forever. Do you know what I'm going to be doing in heaven? I'm going to be in a room full of people crying out in a loud voice, singing at the top of my lungs with vocal cords that will never give out, lungs that will never go weak, eyes that will never stop being enamored by what I see. As you pass through the doors into the very throne room of heaven, you are there to worship. It is in this life that we've received so much. It is in the next life that we have something truly valuable to offer. And that is praise. Praise ripped apart from sin. Unending, unceasing, everlasting praise will be the focal point of glory in glory. Amen. So when we see Paul here talking in abstract terms about vessels of mercy and vessels of wrath, we know that he's talking about people. And we know that because we see it come to life in verse 24. Because Paul takes the theoretical and makes it personal. Even us whom he has called. Does that sound familiar? Go all the way back to 16. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Now go all the way back. Verse 10. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose and election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. She was told the older will serve the younger. Our salvation is not contingent on human will, desire, effort, deserving. It's solely determined by God's calling. It's solely determined by God's calling. And is that good news for us? Oh, that's probably going to get chalked up in the category of I have no better news for you. Why? Listen to the way that James Montgomery Boyce says this. In a book he wrote called The Sovereign God. This is sort of an introduction to theology for many people. James Montgomery Boyce writes this: an understanding of the sovereignty of God will provide encouragement and joy in evangelism. How could one evangelize without such confidence? How can one propose to take a message which is so obviously unpalatable to the natural man or woman? That means they don't want to taste it. It's unpalatable. They don't want to eat it. To the natural man or woman. And have any hope of moving him or her to accept that gospel. Unless God is able to take rebellious sinners and turn them, in spite of their own inclinations, to faith in Jesus. If God cannot do that, how can any sane human being hope in himself to do it? He'd have to be either oblivious to the problem or else ridiculously self-confident. But if God is sovereign in this, as in all other matters, if God calls whom he wills and calls effectively, then we should be bold in evangelism, knowing that God, by grace, can use us as channels of his blessing. Indeed, we know that he will use us, for it's by human testimony that God has determined to bring others to himself. Here's what Montgomery Boyce wants you to know. Here's what I want you to know. We need to be bold in offering the gospel to all people everywhere because there are men and women everywhere who belong to him. They just don't know it yet. That's what God is telling Paul in his deepest, darkest moments. He's saying, you're tempted to shut up because it doesn't look fruitful right now. That's not the way it works, Paul. You don't get to be silent. You need to keep on speaking because I've determined to bring others to myself through human testimony, of which you are one speaker. Another way of understanding that is that the Lord governs the harvest. He determines the fruit. We stick seeds in the ground and pour water on them. I don't make the sun rise, do you? I didn't create the biological circle involved in that process, did you? No. And yet we know if we put seeds in soil and fertilize and water and let the sun shine on them, what's going to happen? Fruit will be formed in season. I don't determine the seasons, do you? We love and adore the one who did, right? So when we read in Acts chapter 18, the Lord say to Paul, do not be afraid. Go on speaking. Do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people. What the Lord is saying is, I'm sovereign over the affairs of man in all ways, and I have determined to use your testimony to bring others to myself. And you don't get to be quiet because the fruit seems small. Nor do you need fear that the gospel will not be received by those you speak to, because I've determined it to be that way. You don't have to worry about speaking the gospel to your friends, to your family, to your neighbors, to your colleagues, because there are many in this city. There are many in your circle of influence who are the Lord's. They just haven't believed yet. And how are they going to believe if you don't speak? I encourage all of you to have a quiet time in Romans chapter 10 this week. I'm going to read it to you, and then we're going to pray. Romans chapter 10, starting in verse 13. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him whom they have not believed? How are they to believe in him of whom they have not heard? How are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written in the Old Testament, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we confess that we do not understand all things. We confess that we often rebel against your designs and against your calling. And yet, Lord, we are so grateful that we do not have the capacity to rebel against you when you decree mercy upon us. Lord, when you determine to have mercy on us, we will have mercy. When you determine to pour out your compassion on us, we will have compassion. And so, Lord, we cry out today, would you birth faith in us? Would you bring faith to those in this city? Lord, would you use us to bring about a revolution of holiness and hopefulness in our communities? Lord, would you use our weak, frail testimonies to glorify your name as a preparation for us to get used to glorifying your name forever and ever and ever. Lord, may you intoxicate us this week with a vision of heaven, with all that you're inviting us into in this life and the next. Forgive us for our arrogance and our pride, and move us in faith to speak the gospel, knowing that you have mercy on whom you will have mercy, and you will pour out compassion on all those that you have determined to pour out compassion upon. In this moment, Lord, we are thankful. Would you deepen our thanks in Jesus' name? All God's people agree.